So Easter, 7 days ago, not only celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, but it also marked the end of Lent. We experienced Lent the 40 days prior to Easter. Many people fasted from things over that period of time. And so on Easter Sunday, that was when we all broke our fasts. And if you were here about a month or so ago, I mentioned that Kelly and I fasted from several things and did some things to experience God and prep for Lent. And one of the things that we decided to fast from was snacking after 7 p.m. And that may not seem like, you know, Jesus, you know, crucified on the cross and we give up Fritos, you know, but we did that. And it was a way to remind ourselves that's why you fast, to remember that we're in this period to remember Good Friday, remember Easter Sunday. So I mentioned, and I actually brought up on stage this bag of Fritos I bought right before Lent. And it was sitting on the top of our fridge every single day and tempting us. Like, we're talking about the temptation of Jesus. This was like the temptation of Satan, you know, with Fritos. And so we decided to, it was actually me, to give up that bag because it was going to expire anyway. And so Greg Staples, where are you? Greg? So Greg, I said, hey, we're not going to judge anybody, you know, if you don't snack after 7, like, or do snack after 7. So Greg was kind enough to come up and take that bag of Fritos and eat them. Well, I say all that to say this. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, Greg walks up with a shopping bag, knowing we're ending our fast, and there is a his bag and hers bag of Fritos. Here's the his bag right there. What was, and that actually is the bag. What was funny, we broke that fast in epic style. We've been hearing after the service, Irma's Frozen Custards becoming like the after party place for, it's in downtown Utica. Talk to someone who said woo, and we'll probably do that after tonight as well. But so Kelly and I went to Irma's, and we met Jeff and Rachel up there. Jeff, who leads worship, is his girlfriend Rachel, and we offered them Fritos. They took about 2 each. And then Kelly and I just tore into that bag in just a crazy amount, had our custard. So we stopped, we ended that fast in style. So thank you, Greg. Thank you very much for that. And bag number 2 is on the south side as well, just in case you want to know. So not to be wasted. No, absolutely not. So we've been doing a series, Eastside Vineyard, looking at the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament of the Bible, walking through one story at a time. And we ended a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 3, and then we took a couple weeks off to look at Palm Sunday and Easter. And now we're going to go back into the story. So we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 11 verses to you. And just to frame or remind you where we were, the first 2 chapters, we spent about 6 weeks looking at the Christmas story and the details that we often overlook about that story. And then chapter 3 in Matthew's gospel fast forwards about 27 years in the life of Jesus. So in chapter 3, Jesus is now an adult. He's about 30 years old. And when we left him, he had just been baptized by John the Baptist. And the verses we're looking at today pick up right where we left off at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. So what I want to do is I want to read the first 11 verses to you, frame where we're going tonight, and then we will see where God takes us. So one cool thing, by the way, about this sermon tonight is one of the reasons why I picked this gospel to start preaching on as opposed to Mark, Luke, or John was to look at the Jewishness of Jesus. Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. And one of the reasons oftentimes that we as Christians in America, we neglect the Old Testament is we don't understand the culture. We often don't even realize that Jesus was a Jew or what implications or why that mattered. But tonight is one of those reasons, one of those passages that I've been looking forward to preach on for several weeks, knowing that that tonight was going to be the night for it. So the account is called The Temptation of Jesus, and let's take a look at it. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. So in chapter 3 of this gospel, Jesus had just been baptized by John the Baptist. And this text says that immediately, Jesus is still wet. And he gets dried off real quick because he gets led out into a desert for 40 days and 40 nights by the Spirit. He didn't wander aimlessly, but he was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert. And he spent the next 40 days fasting. I love what verse 2 says, Matthew 4:2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, the details in that verse rank right up there with John 3:16 for me. I'm so grateful that God inspired Matthew for the last three words of that. Because I don't know about you, I would not have kind of put two and two together. Like, thank you, Matthew, so much. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Well, it's interesting. That seems, those last three words seem like a complete, like Matthew wasted ink. But in fact, those three words are very, they're key, right? When God inspires someone to write, doesn't waste a word. So those three words, it sounds like, what's the point? But actually those three words and the fact that Matthew points that out, very key to the story. So just kind of park that in the back of your mind. So during these 40 days, Satan tempts Jesus three times. First, he tempts him to turn stones into bread to feed himself. Then he tempts him to throw himself off of the temple. Finally, he tempts him to bow down and worship him. And as I was processing and praying about what to teach on, there is a lot in these verses. I could have spent all the time looking at the temptations and how Satan, how he speaks to Jesus, the word, if you are the Son of God, and the dialogue back and forth. But I decided to maybe take a step back and look at the overall theme from these verses. Because there's a three-part dialogue. Satan tempts Jesus. And each time, Jesus rejects the temptation, doesn't give in to the temptation, by quoting a verse from the Old Testament. He says, for it is written. And then he quotes something from the first two-thirds of the Bible. The first time, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In Matthew 4:4, when Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That actually is an Old Testament verse. For it is written, that is from one of the first five books of the Bible, held up four there, five. The first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy. The second time, he quotes from Deuteronomy again, in Matthew 4:7. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, same book. And then Matthew 4:10. Once again, Jesus refutes Satan, rejects the temptation. He says, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. So I wanted to look at an aspect of this story that we often overlook. And it has to do with how Jesus knew those verses from the Bible, from the Old Testament. You see, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read this text, and I've read this numerous times, the reason that Jesus had these verses on the tip of the tongue, you say, well, because he's God. He's the one who inspired those words, right? And so, of course, he knew those verses. He knew everything. He was God, so he could just rattle off any verses that he wanted to. But here's what I'm going to propose tonight. I'm going to take you on a journey. And I believe this, that in this text, there really isn't anything supernatural going on besides Satan being there. The reason Jesus knew these verses, I believe, had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that he was God in the flesh. Instead, it had everything to do with the fact that he was Jewish. So before I dive in any further, let me pray for the sermon and also for our time tonight. Father, thank you that this day, that May 1st of 2011, at our church, we are unpacking these scriptures that you inspired Matthew to write 2,000 years ago. Thank you for every man and woman that came. I pray you give them gifts of faith for those who do not believe. I pray that you give me a fresh gift of teaching during this time. Holy Spirit, guide every word that comes out of my mouth. We invite your presence here, God. May we have an encounter with you. May you speak to us through your text. May you speak to us through the worship. May you speak to us through the communion tonight. May you speak to us through prayer. May we not just passively attend church tonight, but may we engage you and encounter you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Amen. All right. So here we go. As Christians, we believe that Jesus, and this is like put your thinking caps on right now, Jesus, 100% God, 100% man. It's a phrase that theologians call the hypostatic union, and I put it on a slide in case you're ever on like final, like Jeopardy for like 10,000 points. But it's the hypostatic union, and what that term means is that Jesus, one person, had both a human nature and a divine nature. He wasn't like 50-50 God-man. He was 100% God, he was 100% man. Fully God, fully man. And we cannot fully wrap our minds around that. So what we tend to do is we focus on one aspect of it. And it depends sometimes on your spiritual journey. Sometimes you focus more on the deity of Jesus. Sometimes you focus more on the humanity of Jesus. But we can't wrap our minds completely around that Jesus was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And I think in our culture, at least when I read the scriptures, I tend to default, if it was a spectrum, on Jesus and his deity. When I think about Jesus, when I picture Jesus, when I read about him in his biographies in the Gospels, I tend to focus more on the deity and I tend to de-emphasize the humanity of Jesus. That's just how I'm wired. So when I get to verses like Matthew chapter 4, and I see Jesus quoting a number of verses from memory, I don't really think anything of it. Because again, as I mentioned previously, well, he's God. So get to the point. But what if? What if the reason why Jesus could quote those Bible verses from memory had nothing to do with the fact that he was God? In fact, what if the fact that Jesus could do any of the supernatural things that he did had nothing to do with the fact that he was God? I'm going to talk about that second one first, and then I'm going to go back to the first one. See, as Christians, again, we believe Jesus is fully God. We also believe Jesus is a human being. He was God made flesh. As a human, Jesus experienced everything humans experience. For example, Matthew 4:2 said that Jesus became hungry. The all-powerful God needed to eat, focusing on the humanity of Jesus. And Matthew points that out. He was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. He wasn't like playing in the desert, hey, I don't have to eat, I'm God. The text says he was hungry. Matthew points that out. I'm going to come back to that a few different times. But see, the fact that Jesus is the God-man, theologians have attempted to figure out how that could be and what scriptures would harmonize that. And they made a lot of money selling a lot of books on it. And a verse that a lot of them focus on is Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read the NLT translation first, then I'll read the New American Standard. Speaking of Jesus, in Philippians 2 verse 7, Paul writes, he says, instead, he, Jesus, gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being. It says there, gave up his divine privileges. Then the New American Standard translation, same verse, talking about Jesus, it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. So all the debate surrounds that word in the New American Standard, the word emptied. What did Jesus empty himself of? The NLT says of his divine privileges, he gave those up. So what did he empty himself of? Now, the first theory I'm going to give you is heresy, so don't like write this down and take notes. Careful, like Ed's like, I got you. Dan said, no, I didn't. One theory, it's called the kenosis theory, and it's that when Jesus left heaven and came to earth, that he stopped being God. That was rejected as heresy because how could a man die for the sins of the world? Okay? But that's one theory, that what he emptied himself of was his deity. So God stayed, he stayed up there, came down, he was completely human. So there's a whole bunch of other theories harmonizing. What did he empty himself of? I'm going to give you the one that I personally believe. I learned about this in seminary when I was out in California. Alan Scholes is one of my professors, brilliant guy. And here was his theory. And since when I heard about him teaching it initially, I was like, I'm not sure. I can't wrap my mind around that. But there's other authors that have also believed this. Again, there's all different views. Jesus the God-man, how does that work? Here's the theory. That Jesus remained God in essence, but he functioned as a human being. Every minute, the moment he was born by the Virgin Mary, he functioned as a human being. He remained God in essence. But in other words, he chose not to use his infinite attributes while he walked the earth. He gave up his divine privileges. He remained fully God, but chose not to use any of his godly powers or abilities, none. Functioned as a human being. Here's a quote from Alan Scholes' great book, What Christianity is All About. Here's what he says. The view I find most attractive is that Jesus chose voluntarily not to use his infinite attributes during his earthly life. Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit for supernatural power just as his disciples did. And if this view is true, it means that Jesus is our perfect example of a Spirit-filled life. He depended on the Holy Spirit just as we must. So again, this theory, Jesus remained God in essence. He was fully God, but chose voluntarily not to use any of his infinite, his godly attributes, but function as a human being. And you say, okay, I got that, but now here's a question. What about all times he did all the supernatural stuff, like raised Lazarus from the dead, made blind men see, prophesied about the future? How did Jesus, if he was just functioning as a human being, how did he do all that stuff? Because again, as you process this, you say, well, of course, at least when I read the Gospels, well, Jesus could do all that stuff because he was God. But what if he did not use any of his God power voluntarily? The theory is that Jesus functioned, anytime he did anything supernatural, he did so by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like us. So in John 14:12, this verse is not on the screen, but when Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things because I'm going to the Father. Jesus doesn't lie. He's saying, hey, you got the same power source that I had, the Holy Spirit. So you can do what I did. So anytime he did a sign and a wonder, anytime he did a miracle, he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just something to chew on, something to think about. But now let me go back to that first question, or the first thing I proposed and said, okay, what if Jesus, in quoting these scriptures from the Old Testament, had nothing to do with the fact that he was God, but everything to do because he was Jewish? I believe in Matthew 4, as I've wrestled through this text, that there isn't anything going on supernatural. When, at face value, it seems like, well, again, of course, he's God, right? But what if he functioned as a human being? So now let me unpack this. See, it's possible, first of all, just as a side note, it's possible that there was something supernatural going on, that the Holy Spirit in that moment gave Jesus what's called a word of knowledge, which is a spiritual gift where he downloaded the verses to Jesus. And that could have been what happened. We don't know. We just know this is what the text says. But I think the reason Jesus knew those verses wasn't because the Holy Spirit told him or because he was God, but simply because he knew those verses. He was prepared for that moment since he was 10 years old. So let me go a little bit deeper. Take you on a journey. Going deeper. As I mentioned at the beginning of my talk tonight, Matthew jumps from chapter 2 to chapter 3, age 3 to 30. So we have this 27-year gap. And the only story about this gap is found in Luke's gospel. Jesus is a preteen. We just have one account. And let me read this, and I'm going to skip around. It's in Luke 2. I'm going to read verses 41 through 43 and then 46 to 47. And this helps give us a picture of what's going on here in Matthew. So Jesus is a 12-year-old. It says, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to that custom. After the festival was over, when his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Skipping to verse 46. He stayed in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then verse 52 wraps up, puts the bow on this. It says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Again, the all-knowing God grew in wisdom. Focuses on the humanity of Jesus once again. Because if you know everything, you can't grow in wisdom. But this verse, again, opens a window to look at the humanity of Jesus. I believe actually in the gospel accounts, when we're reading all this stuff, we're looking at, right, Jesus, he's the God-man, but we're looking at a human Jesus functioning by the power of the Spirit over and over again. So Jesus, in these verses, he's 12 years old. He's talking theology. He's hanging with the adults back then. They were playing an ancient version of Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And Jesus was smoking them. And the reason he was able to do this wasn't because he was God. It was because he was a good student. Verse 52 says he grew in wisdom, and meaning he got smarter and smarter. Speaking of the humanity of Jesus. Again, it's the only story we have of the time between Jesus being 3 and 30. So we need then Jewish history to help us fill in some gaps. Understanding, as when Jesus was 5, when he was 10, what was he doing? What was he learning? So I want to read a quote to you from the Mishnah. And this is a collection of ancient sayings by Jewish rabbis. And it's an indication of what a Jewish boy would have been learning back in the days of Jesus. So here we go. It says, at 5 years of age, one is ready for the study of the written Torah. At 10 years of age, for the study of the oral Torah. At 15, the study of the halakot, or the legal decisions for rabbis. Okay? The reason I quoted that is to say, okay, this is a text, an ancient text, that looks at the Jewishness of just what Jews did. And Jesus, we need to remember, he was Jewish. He was the son of the Virgin Mary. His stepfather was a Jewish carpenter named Joseph. So Jesus grows up in a Jewish home. This applies to him. See, it would be safe to assume that as Jesus grew up, he would do what the other Jewish boys were doing, except without sin. So anything that they did, he did. And we don't think about that oftentimes, but most likely Jesus went to elementary school. And he may not have been the smartest kid in his class. Just to chew on that. Here's a snapshot of what kids did, Jewish boys and girls actually did at this point. At age 5, when American kids nowadays go to kindergarten, Jewish children would enroll in what's called Bet Sefer, or it's otherwise pronounced as Beth Sefer. And there's if you're Alex Trebek for 2000, Bet Sefer. And Bet Sefer, what that was it was in the local house of worship. It means the house of the book. And instead, this is interesting, instead of memorizing, like our 5-year-olds are learning lines from like Toy Story and Lion King, these guys are memorizing the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. The first 5 books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. See, we don't even like reading those books of the Bible, to be honest. But Jewish kids, that was how they learned to read, right? I grew up on the east side, went to Salk Elementary, and there was the 3 books, like Lions, Tigers, and Dinosaurs or something like that. And then there was Boats, Bears, and Balloons, and each one was a little bit more advanced than the other. That's what I learned to read. They're like, open up to Leviticus 10. But honestly, that was the text. That's how they learned to read. They memorized these books of the Bible. They memorized the books that we don't even like to read. Psalm 119, verse 97-103 says this. Oh, how I love your law. And in Hebrew, the word there is Torah. Oh, how I love your Torah. Speaking to God. I meditate on it all day long. Key verse. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's how Jewish boys were introduced to the scriptures, to the Hebrew scriptures. In the spirit of that psalm, Jewish rabbis would take honey. They would put it on the fingers of these kids, these five-year-olds, these six-year-olds, and they would have them taste it. And so they were doing a word association, saying that, how sweet are your words, that honey you're tasting, Johnny, Betty, the words of God are sweeter. So they have this association based on this psalm. Sweeter than honey, your words, oh God. How many of us, if we're honest, treat this as sweeter than honey? But they did. So they would begin to memorize, and the best students would actually have every word memorized of those first five books by the age of 10. Now process that one. And then they would go on, they get older and older, and they would continue to memorize and learn more of the scriptures. Here's what one Jewish scholar says. It says, from accounts found in Jewish sources, such as those referred to above, one can form a reasonably accurate picture of what Jesus was doing in his childhood and as he grew into a teenager. He was studying, committing to memory, large amounts of material, scripture and commentary on scripture, all the available sacred literature of the day. And this was exactly what most of the other Jewish boys of Jesus' day were doing. The memorization of the written and oral Torah was such a large part of the Jewish education that most contemporaries of Jesus had large portions of this material, at least almost all of the scriptures, that's all 39 books of the Old Testament, firmly committed to memory. I'll chew on that. When Jesus was being tempted in the desert by Satan, when he quoted those three verses from the book of Deuteronomy from the Old Testament, the reason he had those verses in his head, the reason they came off of the tip of his tongue so easily, wasn't because he was God, I propose, but it was because while Jesus, as a 30-year-old man, he was ready since the age of 10 for that moment. Satan tempts him. Satan even quotes scripture. And Jesus, as a Jewish man, knows the words of God. He had been prepared for that moment since he was a boy. He quoted scriptures he learned as a boy, scriptures that were sweeter than honey on his tongue. So that's the background of Matthew 4. And I encourage you later on today to reread those verses. And I bet you they will look a whole lot, you'll have a whole new perspective on them when Jesus quotes from those verses than you did just a few moments ago when I started. I encourage you, grab your Bible and read them later on tonight. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. So about 10 years ago, there's a fad among Christians, and there was a bracelet that was WWJD. Anybody used to wear one of those WWJDs? Yeah? Some of you guys? And it meant, what would Jesus do? Craig Mays, who was my mentor, he preached here a couple months ago now. I remember way back, and if you know Craig, this was classic Craig Mays. He said, I would actually have marketed a new bracelet, and it would be WDJD, standing for what did Jesus do? And Craig was spot on, because we would all do well if we read the Gospels, we read the biographies of Jesus, and we did the things Jesus did. We simply followed his example. And one of the things Jesus did was he memorized massive amounts of scripture, just like every other Jewish boy did 2,000 years ago. And see, 2,000 years later, we in this room have the ability to memorize a lot of things as well. It's just that most of what we memorize is trivia, stuff that doesn't matter all that much. I'm a fan of 80s rock, so I was born and raised. One of my first tapes was cassette tapes, and like the younger people, I have no idea what I'm just talking about. But cassette tapes, Def Leppard, Pyromania, okay? All right? To this day, if I'm turning on, and now it's sad because it's the classic rock station, which is like, you're getting old, Dan, you know? But to this day, you turn on this tape when I was like 10, 12 years old, when Jesus is memorizing Torah, I'm memorizing Foolin' and Rock of Ages. And this day, if it comes on radio, I can sing the guitar line to you. I know the words, or at least most of them. In the same way, when it comes to movies, we all have movie quotes committed to our memories. I'm a huge Matrix fan, and I used to teach a workshop at Kensington, and we showed this clip between Neo meets Morpheus and for the first time. And I knew it so well, I would just kind of like mouth the words as I'm watching it. And it was kind of like maybe pathetic would be the right word. I don't know, but like, he's talking to Neo. He's like, the Matrix is everywhere. It's all around us. You were born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch, a prison for your mind, you know? And then it's like, okay, now quote some Bible verses, Dan. And I'm like, John 3:16, I can paraphrase it maybe, right? But we do. We all have, even those of us who say we have bad memories, quote unquote, we have the ability, we know music lyrics, we know movie quotes, we know sports statistics, but it comes to the Bible, whole different story. See, some of us may have been born in certain church circles. I was not, where memorizing Bible verses was just something you did. Never did that. So in this room, we might be able to paraphrase John 3:16. But that's about it. We memorize stuff, we just don't memorize the things that truly matter. Let me read to you two quotes. One is from Pastor Chuck Swindoll. He says, I know of no other single practice in the Christian life more rewarding, practically speaking, than memorizing Scripture. No other single exercise pays greater spiritual dividends. Your prayer life will be strengthened, your witnessing will be sharper and more effective, your attitudes and outlook will begin to change, your mind will become alert and observant, your confidence and assurance will be enhanced, your faith will be solidified. Almost memorizing Scripture. Chuck Swindoll, amazing pastor. This guy knows what he's talking about. I got another quote from my personal hero, Dallas Willard. He is a USC professor in philosophy and amazing Christian guy, wrote a lot of books on spiritual formation. Here's what he says. Bible memorization is absolutely fundamental to spiritual formation. If I had to choose between all of the spiritual practices of our lives, I would choose Bible memorization because it is a fundamental way of filling our minds with what it needs. See, we don't need to know how many home runs a certain Detroit Tiger has. Don't need that. We don't need to be able to quote lines from Empire Strikes Back. We don't need to be able to quote Hotel California. Or name your tune. We don't need that. But Scripture is something that we need. And it's interesting what Dallas is saying here, and he has other quotes about memorizing Scripture. It's not clear in this quote, but he's saying, I'm not talking about memorizing just like a verse here or there. I'm talking about memorizing entire passages, like 10, 15, 20 verses at a time. And so when I was in school a few years back, I took Dallas up on that challenge, and I got out my index cards, and I started quoting, memorizing different passages. Right now, I'm working on John 14, verses 1 through 23, and here's my stack of index cards. I'm going to talk about more about that in a moment. But here's what happens. When you memorize Scripture, when you slow down enough, because oftentimes when we read our Bibles, if you're like me, you pick up, you have your quiet time or your devotional time, whatever, and you read 2, 3, 4 chapters of the Bible at a time. When you read it like that, and there's nothing wrong with that, there's all different ways to read the Bible, but when you read it like that, you often miss the nugget that God has for you because your goal is to get through these four chapters. when God's goal is to have you focus on that one word or that one verse or that one phrase. And so when you slow down, it might take you a few months to memorize 20 verses in a row. Who cares? Time's on our side, right? Unless the May 21st people are right and the world's going to end. But side note, if you watch CNN, I doubt it. Trust me. Anyway, that's actually Faith's fourth birthday, so I hope the world doesn't end on May 21st. Did anybody see that? The May 21st group driving around, they're like caravanning the world. They've, even though Jesus said no one knows the day or hour, they know. And that's, I would say trust Jesus, not, anyway, side note. Time's on our side. Takes you a few months to memorize 23 verses from John 14. Who cares? Take your time if it takes you several months to do it. And so what I'm doing right now, practicing what I'm preaching, I like to do that, is I'm memorizing these verses. So I'm going to try to do this without looking at the screen. So I'm going to look over here, and I'm probably going to screw up, but who knows. John 14, this is where I'm focusing on verses 7 through 10. Jesus just said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, he says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. Now let me stop there. I've read these verses, read John 14 as one of my chapters several times, but you camp out on that verse to memorize those. But he goes on. He is repeating. So Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered. He said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you hold on. Ha! I totally screwed up, right? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. These verses, and I'm just like, hey, show off, Bible, you know, Bible man, right? No. Stop. No, but here's the thing, is that focusing, and it's called a Christocentric theology. When you want to know the heart and character of God, you look at Jesus Christ. You focus on Jesus. You want to know the heart of God. You want to know what is God's will for things like healing. You look at Jesus. And these verses, Jesus says, hey, you want to say, look for the Father? You've seen the Father. Now, obviously, you know, he's not speaking very literally there. He's the Son. But he's saying, hey, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. The words I say to you, they're not just my own. It's the Father speaking through me. I've been with you for a few years already, Philip. You want to see God? Look no further than me. That's what Jesus is saying. And so that's something that I've known, that I've wrestled with, that I've already processed. But as I'm memorizing these verses, I'm slowing down enough, and that truth is sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into my bones. That's what scripture memory does. It's not so that you can win some Bible trivia contest. John Ortberg said one time that the goal of reading the scriptures is not to get through them. It's to get them through us. And one way to do that is to memorize scripture. And that's old school. I'm going extremely old school tonight. But you have guys, you have pastors, you have theologians saying if you could only do one thing, memorize scripture. A couple years ago, I was memorizing Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. And during that time, it took me a few months, the only verses of the Bible I read were the ones that were on my cards. So I'd be talking to someone at Kenston, hey, so what are you reading in the Bible? Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Okay, well, what else are you reading? Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And you'd be judged by that. Well, come on. Director of spiritual formation, shouldn't you be reading more scripture? Well, sure, at some point, but at this point I really felt God, and there was the verses in Colossians 3 coming alive to me, where if you read, hey, you can read the four chapters of Colossians in probably 45 minutes, but you miss the depth. You miss what God has for you when the only way you read the Bible is that way. So I'm giving you as an alternative way. And if you choose John 14, actually on your side notes on the left side of the program, we usually have one verse of the Bible, I encourage you to memorize. I gave you a whole bunch this week. There's individual verses. There's entire passages. If you choose a passage and that's all you do for the next 2 or 3 months, I will guarantee you that those verses will come alive to you like never before. There will be truths jump out. I never saw that. If we focus. I'll share an example of that. In Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul says this. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, you're reading Colossians 3, and it's an amazing, amazing scripture. Read those verses, and you're reading them, and I've read Colossians 3 numerous times. So I memorize, I have my cards out, and it's in commas in the NIV. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. The words, who is your life, that's like it's a parenthetical thought for Paul. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Read those verses numerous times. But as I'm memorizing it, probably about the fifth or sixth day as I'm working through these verses, I stopped and I said, when Christ, who is my life. And I'm like, that's not even the point. Like, Paul just kind of says that, treats it as obvious. And then he goes on to the main point. When he appears, you're going to appear with him in glory. But oh, by the way, Christ to all the Colossian believers, he's your life. Christ is your life. And I said, he's not my life. Part of my life. He's part of the pie of my spirituality, but he's not my life. And I got convicted. I spent probably a good week focusing and journaling on that truth. When Christ, who is your life? Stop right there. Is Christ your life? Is he your everything? Or is he just part of your life? And I got convicted and wrestled and processed. And the only way I would have seen those four words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, is if I stopped enough, slowed down enough to read those verses and focus on that verse. There is so much. This book was written by human beings, but every word began in the mind of God. The depth of this book is like we will never get to the bottom of it on earth. So my encouragement to you guys and gals is slow down when you read the scriptures. Slow down. Pick a verse, pick a passage, commit it to memory, and see what God does. As Chuck Swindoll said, when we do this, our prayer life will be strengthened, our witnessing will be sharper and much more effective, our attitudes and outlooks will begin to change, our mind will become alert and observant, our confidence and assurance will be enhanced, our faith will be solidified. WDJD, what did Jesus do? 2,000 years ago, the boy Jesus enrolls in Bet Sefer. This rabbi puts honey on his fingers, touches his tongue, and said, God's word is sweeter than that honey. So what did Jesus do? He memorized scripture. And then when Satan came to tempt him, he was ready. He was ready for 30 years. So when Satan comes to tempt you, he's probably not going to appear, but you hear that little voice in your mind. You get that negative thought that derails you. You want to be engaged into that pattern of sin that just chops you from behind. And if you're memorizing scripture, it's amazing the scriptures that you memorize, how they're the perfect scriptures that you need at that point. And then the Holy Spirit works with you and just goes, whoop, do you remember that? Remember that verse? Remember that passage? And you can quote that out loud. And that's a way of resisting the devil. Just like the text says, Satan left him through quoting scripture. And Satan will do the same thing when we quote scripture. So instead of looking at all the details specifically and the different temptations and what Satan said here and that word choice there, I wanted to take a big picture, take a step back, and encourage us as a church to enroll in our own version of Bet Sefer. To get out some honey, put it on your fingers and touch it. Quote Psalm 119 and say, your words are sweeter than this. And if they're not sweeter to you, spend some time processing why that is, and asking God to give you a whole new perspective on his word. That's my hope and that's my prayer for us as a church. Sure, you can quote Pyromania lyrics, quote your baseball stats, quote your movie lines, but let's quote this too. Not so we can show off, but so the scripture works its way through us and transforms us from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, I pray that people are inspired today, that they looked at your scriptures in a whole new way. They looked at Matthew 4 in a whole new way. That they looked at you, Jesus, in a whole new way. But may they not just be hearers of this word, may they be doers of it. I pray, Holy Spirit, you guide each person in this room to that perfect scripture to commit to memory, that perfect passage to commit to memory. God, may they get out index cards, write these verses down, and start working through them, and may you meet them in the middle of it. May you show up, may you manifest yourself in the midst of it. So God, men, when the world attacks them, when Satan attacks them, when they get tempted by their flesh, may they have scriptures in their mind and on the tip of their tongue that they can quote out loud to resist that temptation just as Jesus resisted Satan. God, may you make your scriptures sweeter than honey to all of us. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.